Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We'll start at verse 18 and read through verse 29. Actually, I'm not going to take the time to read all those verses now because we'll cover them as we go through this message. But keep your Bibles open, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is sermon number 6, I believe, in our series on the book of Revelation. Now, I've been thinking about this, and some of you might be glad when we get finished with these seven letters to these seven churches. You might be anxiously looking forward to the time when I get into the prophecies and what those prophecies mean and what all of these illustrations that we find here actually mean. But I want you to understand this. There's a reason why the book of Revelation starts out this way. Jesus wants us to see the message that he sent to these seven churches, and then for us to learn some very valuable lessons from these messages. These seven letters, I believe, are here to prepare us for the next coming of Jesus, so that when Jesus returns, and he will come back, by the way, amen? These messages are here again to prepare us for the time when he does return, so we'll be ready for him to come for us. Now today we're looking at what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira. Now, what does the Bible tell us about that city and the church here? Well, in Acts chapter 16, we read there about a woman named Lydia. And let me just read to you what it says there in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Okay, so from that passage in Acts chapter 16, it tells us that Lydia is a woman who was led to Jesus in the city of Philippi by the Apostle Paul. And Lydia, it says there, was a seller of purple cloth. Now, the dye for this cloth was produced right there in this city, Thyatira. And now Lydia has accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and she is a Christian. And life back for her back in the city of Thyatira would now become very different. She would have become a part of the church at Thyatira, and she likely heard the message that we're about to examine. Verse 18 in our text this morning. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Let's stop right there. Now here again we find Jesus describing himself as having eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass. Now friends, these words describe the ability of Jesus Christ to see everything. In Hebrews 4:13, the Bible tells us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The phrase, when it says here, feet like fine brass, describe his authority given to him by God the Father to judge mankind. All right, let's move on to verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." All right, let's stop right there. Again, because Jesus sees everything, he is aware of what has been going on in this church at Thyatira. He saw their works done in worship of the Lord. He saw the love that they had not only for him, but for one another. He saw how deep their faith was, and he was aware that they had been patiently waiting for his return. Notice here also it tells us that their works had increased rather than decreased. Now let's think about that a moment. the good works performed by the people in the church at Thyatira had increased over time rather than decreased. And that made me think about that a minute. I wonder if Jesus could say the same thing about us today as individuals and as a church. Could Jesus have said those very words he said to the people at Thyatira, your works are more at the last than they were at the first? Could he say the same thing about us as a church and you and me as individuals? Something to think about, isn't it? Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Stop again. In spite of these wonderful things that Jesus has said about the Christians at Thyatira, now we see that these Christians are far from perfect. Among these Christian people who attended the church at Thyatira was a woman named Jezebel. Have you ever noticed that when babies are born today, no women and men name their girls anymore Jezebel? When was the last time you met somebody whose first name was Jezebel? You know, I don't think I ever have. It's just not a name you want to give to a baby girl, is it? I wonder what that is, why the reason. Don't you think it could be because of what Jezebel means in the Bible? So let's think about this a moment. Here's this church at Thyatira, and among the people there is this lady Jezebel. And I use that word lady loosely there. To me, it seems like this. The pastor and the elders at this church in Thyatira had allowed this woman, who claimed to be a prophetess, to teach false doctrine. She had persuaded some of the Christians in that church that it was permissible, that God wouldn't consider it something terrible, that it was permissible to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm not making that up. Isn't that what it says right there in your Bible? Claiming to be a prophetess suggests that Jezebel said she had spiritual knowledge that others in the church did not possess. In other words, she was claiming that God had told her certain things that nobody else in the church could say the same thing, that God hadn't told them this. You know what that tells me? It tells me that this woman Jezebel was a person who was full of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. She claimed to have messages from God that he wouldn't give to anybody else, but only to her. Several years ago, a woman whom I did not know, some of you who have been here for a long time might remember this. This woman walked in here on a Sunday morning to our worship service. During testimony time, she stood up and said that she had been told by God what the Lord wanted our church to be doing in the future. God had given, you remember that, Evelyn? I met with that woman after the services were over that Sunday morning, and she informed me that she and her daughters, or her daughter that is, were both preachers. She volunteered to do some preaching and teaching here at Gospel Chapel. I listened to what she said, and then I told her very politely, that wasn't going to happen here. Why would I have told her that? Because that's what the Bible says. I want you to listen to what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I'm not making this up. You'll find it right there in your Bible too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 clearly says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." That's what God's Word says about how He wants His church to function. Now, many years ago, when this was a Methodist church here, the pastor's wife, at that time when I was growing up as a little boy, I remember this very well, the pastor's wife preached many sermons in his absence. Do you remember that, Evelyn? And I realize that it's not hard to find churches today that have, in fact, women pastors. Friends, that's not biblical. What I'm about to say may not be politically correct, but what I'm about to say I firmly believe is biblical. It is okay for women to teach classes for children. It is okay for women to teach classes for other women. But if there are men in any class, a woman should not be the teacher, according to what the Bible says that I've just told you. And let me further state this. I've been in the ministry for nearly 25 years now, and in my many years serving as a pastor, I've had many women in my church who were great assets to the church, and that certainly can be said of you ladies who are here this morning. I firmly believe you ladies are all assets to this church. And I hope what I'm about to say, you won't go off on a wild tangent and get your noses out of joint, because I'm not talking to you, okay? Most of the times when I have found trouble brewing in my churches that I've served, when push came to shove, it was a woman who was the one who started the trouble. Did you hear that? When any church allows a woman to preach and teach over the authority of men in the church, that church is asking for trouble, my friends. It certainly turned out that way for the church at Thyatira, as we're going to see here. Because Jezebel was a woman who taught that it was acceptable, it's very likely, in my estimation, that she was, in fact, a sexually immoral person, and that she ate meat that had been taken from idol worship places. And friends, that's exactly what some of the people in the church at Pergamos were doing, and now at the church at Thyatira. Jezebel is encouraging the same thing in the church at Thyatira. Now, friends, if you would happen to, in your Bible study, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and read sometime, I'm sure that you would say the Bible says that simply eating food sacrificed to an idol is not a sin. What causes it to be a sin if eating that meat puts you in a situation where you are regularly associating with those eating food sacrificed to idols? That's what can make it sinful. What that tells me is, friends, there are indeed some people that you should associate with. Let me back that up. There are people you should associate with, and there are people that you should not associate with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this very clearly. I'm sure you'll find that in your Bible. I'm not making this up. It says there, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." It's easy to assume that a person who goes to church is a Christian person, and that sometimes can be a big mistake. People who have truly committed their lives to Jesus should avoid close association with those who claim to be saved, yet they are involved in adultery, drunkenness, cheating, lying, and many other forms of wickedness. Because, friends, they can pull you down to their level. I've used this illustration here at Gospel Chapel before. I could call Brother Larry up here and have him stand right down there, or I would stand right down there, and I would have Brother Larry stand up here on the altar. And then we would grasp hands, and we would use Brother Larry down there as the good Christian man and me up here as the less than faithful Christian person. And we would take hands. Now I ask you, will it be easier for me to pull him up here, or him pull me down there? Wait a minute, let me back that up. That's the wrong. The sinner's down here, and the saved persons up here, okay? Who's going to win if it's a tug of war, the person standing up here or the person standing down there? Same thing in your spiritual life, friends. Associating with a person who is a very marginal, at best, Christian person. If you associate with that person on a regular, I'm not talking about not having any contact with them. I'm not talking about shunning people completely, okay? I'm talking about having these people as close friends. Spend a lot of time with them. You spend a lot of time with people who are, at best, marginal Christians, and you can easily find yourself slipping down to their level better than your ability to pull them up to your level. Some church people are downright hypocrites. Amen? I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you? The problem here at Thyatira is it was a church that tolerated sin. They just plain tolerated it. And the sad part is the pastor of that church and the elders of that church, whoever they were, should have confronted this woman Jezebel and cast her out of the church if she wouldn't repent and stop it. But you see, friends, it takes courage to confront the spirit of Jezebel in the church. The Bible talks about another woman who was named Jezebel, and that story is back in the Old Testament. Here's what it says about Jezebel, who was married at that time to the king of Israel by the name of Ahab. 1 Kings 21:25. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And why? The Bible tells us. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. King Ahab got pulled down by his wife Jezebel. And I'm not going to read the whole story to you here from 1 Kings, but let me just give you a synopsis of what happened there. One day, Jezebel came home, and she found her husband, King Ahab, was sulking. Why was he sulking? Because he could not acquire the land, actually a vineyard, that was owned by a man named Naboth. You might remember the story. So this woman Jezebel cooked up a wicked plan to have Naboth killed. And after he had been killed, she told her husband the vineyard now was his. And there's more. Jezebel was responsible for the deaths of many of God's prophets. A godly man named Obadiah hid 100 prophets in 2 caves to save them from this wicked king's wife, Jezebel. And eventually she found them, and she killed those prophets, and in their place, she set up a bunch of false prophets. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19 tells us that 400 prophets of Asherah ate at her table. These were false prophets, prophets to a pagan god, and she regularly fed these 400 prophets in her presence at her big table. The worship of Asherah involved regular participation in sexual immorality. Isn't it amazing that the practices of this woman Jezebel way back in time in the Old Testament, here comes another woman along at New Testament times in the church at Thyatira. Her name is Jezebel, and she's just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. A wicked woman. 1 Kings chapter 19 even goes further to tell us about the great prophet Elijah. And it tells us that this man of God, who had the Spirit of God upon him in mighty ways, one day he ran for his life. And why did he run for his life? Because he found out Jezebel was out to get him. Now that ought to tell us about the power and the wickedness of that woman. So this Jezebel at the church in Thyatira was very much like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And again, getting back to this situation in Thyatira, the pastor and the elders, whoever they were, should have had the guts and the courage to have that woman thrown out of that church. Because that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says a church leadership should do whenever they find someone, be it a man, be it a woman, in that church who is a sinful person and has the potential to lead other people in that church to the very same sinful practices. Friends, church discipline must be exercised when it is needed. Now, in case you think I'm going a little too far on this, I want you to turn back here now with real quickly here. Keep your thumb there in Revelation to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this. I'm not making this up, folks. This is, friends, are we going to be at Gospel Chapel, a church that goes by what the Bible says or what is politically correct? What are we going to do here, friends? Bible. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul's writing a letter to the leaders of the church in Corinth, and he says, beginning in verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what was going on there was a man in this church, probably a very prominent man, and he was having sexual relations with his father's wife. I take that it was probably his stepmother. But all that aside, if a sinful member in the church is allowed to stay, what is the Bible saying? It is a situation that can allow that sin to spread to other people in the church. That's what the Bible says, amen? But the unfortunate thing is, and the very sad thing is, there are not many church leaders today who have the courage to use church discipline when it needs to be exercised. Let's go on. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, what is going to happen if those confronted about their sin choose not to repent? That's the exact situation in the church at Thyatira. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So what's going to be the consequences? Well, let's move on to verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So, I don't think it takes a seminary degree to understand what it's saying there. God would not allow this to go on. Definitely, he was going to turn the bed of sexual immorality into a bed of sickness and suffering for Jezebel. Notice the end of verse 22. The time to judge Jezebel had come, and those being led astray by her would be judged as well, unless they repented of her ways. Friends, those who continued to do exactly what they had been doing, they were going to find themselves into big trouble. Because that ties in with what Jesus says in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that exactly what happened in the story of David and Bathsheba? You remember? They got involved in an adulterous affair, and it resulted in pregnancy, and eventually that pregnancy led to a birth of a little boy. And what happened to him? God took him. But it didn't end there either. You know, I've gone through this whole sermon series on the life of David, and if you've been here, maybe you've forgotten him by now, but just as a brief refresher course, David had other sons who were murdered after that affair with Bathsheba. Friends, those who continued to do exactly what they had been doing, they were going to find themselves into big trouble. Because that ties in with what Jesus says in verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that exactly what happened in the story of David and Bathsheba? You remember? They got involved in an adulterous affair, and it resulted in pregnancy. And eventually that pregnancy led to a birth of a little boy. And what happened to him? God took him. But it didn't end there either. You know, I've gone through this whole sermon series on the life of David. And if you've been here, maybe you've forgotten him by now, but just as a brief refresher course, David had other sons who were murdered after that affair with Bathsheba. And anybody who is unwilling to repent, they're going to get the same kind of treatment from God. This is not the only time in the Bible, friends, that we have an example of the consequences of sin as a result of unwillingness to repent. Before we look at a few examples, let's remember what John says in 1 John 5:16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about two fellows by the name of Nadab and Abihu. And in Numbers 38:8 and in Joshua 13:22, we read about a man by the name of Balaam. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, we read about Jezebel, who we're talking about here today. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read about Jezebel's husband, King Ahab. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, we read about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And you know what they all have in common, my friends, these people I've just mentioned? You know what they all had in common? They all were involved in some sinful practices, and they wouldn't repent. And what happened to them, friends? They all lost their lives. They all lost their lives. Now that brings up a good question. How much time was the Jezebel of Thyatira given to repent? How much time, how much patience did God exercise in her life? How much time would those who were following her ways be given by God before he lowered the boom on them? Well, unfortunately, we aren't given the answer to that in Scripture. I've looked around, and I can't find anything in the Bible from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation. I can't find anywhere where it tells us how much patience God exercised before he brought judgment against Jezebel and the other people in that church who were following the same ways that she said was okay and refused to repent. But Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And so what does that mean? Well, I think it means this. God knows when a person has no intention of repenting. I believe that. God knows our hearts, amen? And he knows after we are given a warning to repent, he knows the people who really genuinely have a desire to repent and turn from that sin, and he knows those who have their, as the Bible says, their necks hardened and don't have any intention to repent and quit. And friends, I believe when that time comes, God is going to send death to those people. Verse 24. "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now, friends, this is wonderful here, because up to this point, everything's kind of gloom and doom. But now, Jesus is giving words of encouragement to those people in Thyatira who have not followed Jezebel's ways, who have remained faithful to God and lived a righteous life in the Thyatira church. Verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Well, again, this is pretty simple. Jesus asked these Thyatira Christians to hold on to the truth. Don't let go of the truth until I come. And you know what, friends? I believe Jesus wants us to do the very same thing. Amen? Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. All right? He says here, overcomers will be given authority over many nations. Well, I don't have the time this morning to get into all this, what that means. But when we get to chapter 20, and I hope we'll all still be here by that time. That could be several Sundays down the road. But when we get there, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, if you want to thumb ahead there a little bit, you can follow along as I read it. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, friends, we will see this all happen at the end of 7 years of tribulation and the triumphal return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, well, let me back up here just a minute. We're all waiting for the rapture to come, amen? And when the rapture comes, those of us who have remained faithful to him will be raptured out of here, right? And when the rapture happens, that will begin then a period of 7 years of great tribulation. All right? You all got that point. Okay. Jesus comes back and he defeats the evil forces and sets up his millennial kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. All right? And when he does that, Jesus will rule over what are referred to in the Old Testament as the sheep nations. His overcomers are those given resurrected bodies. When it talks about overcomers here, what we're looking at now in Revelation, we are given resurrected bodies at the rapture. Amen? Okay. And those of us who are resurrected at the rapture, either from the grave or from being alive at that time, we are the overcomers who will assist Jesus in his reign over these sheep nations people. And who are these sheep nations people? The sheep nations are people who survive the 7 years of tribulation and enter into this 1,000-year millennial period in fleshly bodies just like we have today. You understand that? I know this is getting deep. Let me back up and shoot it again at you. The rapture. 7 years of tribulation. During this 7 years of tribulation, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to die. But not everybody. The wicked people are going to be destroyed. We've already been raptured out of here as the church, right? At the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back riding that white horse, Revelation chapter 19, and we come from heaven with him, and he sets up his millennial kingdom based in Jerusalem. And we, the overcomers who came back with him from heaven, are the ones who he sets up in rulership over who? There will be people who survive the 7 years of tribulation in bodies just like we have today, fleshly mortal bodies. These are the sheep nation people. Okay? And in this 1,000-year period, Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem. We are his subjects, rulers over under him, but over the people who are in fleshly bodies as sheep nations. Is that clear now? Now again, we'll get to all this as we go further into Revelation, but I want you to, because we kind of touch on this stuff as we go through, and if I don't give you a little bit of preview on this, you're all going to say, I'm lost. All right. Verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now, friends, this verse reminds us of what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read that to you. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, obviously, friends, this speaks of the evil people on earth who are destroyed when Jesus returns after the 7 years of tribulation. Okay? And that will be covered further when we get to chapter 19, so just be patient. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Anybody know what the morning star is? Obviously it's Jesus, but But what is the morning star? Is there a morning star to this day? Yeah, there is. The morning star is the first one that can be seen after the night has been the darkest. In Roman times, Venus, the morning star, was the symbol of victory and sovereignty. So who is this morning star here? And the Bible gives us the answer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Revelation 22:16 will tell us, "When we get there, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus is the bright morning star. Now, that doesn't mean if you get up in the middle of the night and you see that bright star out there, that's Jesus up there. Okay, it's just a symbol of him, all right? The morning star here can be no other than Jesus. He's the one who comes through in our darkest hours. You see the symbolism there? The morning star shows up at the darkest point of night. And isn't it Jesus who comes shining through in our lives at our very darkest times? Amen. He does. He is the one who gives us hope for a better day to come. Verse 29. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, here's a verse we've run into several times so far. Jesus is giving us his usual words of encouragement here. Everybody has ears on the side of their head. Well, just about everybody. There was a boxer who got part of his ear chewed off by Mike Tyson. I don't know. But everybody else, we've got two ears. But spiritual ears, people who have spiritual ears hear what God says to them through the Holy Spirit and through the words of the Bible. In the unsaved people, people who've never been born again, they don't have spiritual ears. And so I ask you the question, do you have spiritual ears? Well, the big problem in the church at Thyatira was sexual temptation. And friends, I want to say this. Sexual temptation can be one of the greatest temptations to resist because, in fact, it is so powerful. Hebrews 13:4 says sex is holy when it's enjoyed within the bonds of marriage. It is a God-given desire, but used in a sinful way, it can result in disastrous things happening. It was sexual sin that brought David down, a man after God's own heart. It was one of the main features of Samson, a man used so powerfully by the Lord. It is sexual sin that has brought down many preachers. It is sexual sin that has ruined many marriages and many families. And my friends, I got to say this in all truthfulness. If I do not keep my guard up, sexual sin could destroy me. And if you don't keep your guard up, it could destroy you too. I don't care how old you are. I really don't. I've heard of many people way past, well, maybe not older than Bill back there, but most of us. Yeah, you can't tell. I mean, if I found out Brother Bill was involved in something like that, I'd say, boy, that I'm surprised, but I guess it could. Friends, those who sin sexually can be rejected by the Lord. It's a sin against your own body, and it's a sin that God promises to judge. He will judge it eventually if we don't repent. Amen? Well, putting a little bow on this, the church at Thyatira gets a letter, and it poses a good question. Were those being judged in the church of Thyatira really Christians? And those who did get judged, were they indeed Christians? I want to say, I don't think Jezebel was. I don't think she was a born-again Christian. I really don't. I mean, she might have had all the appearances of being a godly Christian woman on the outside, but on the inside, she did not have Jesus in her heart. And anybody else in that church who failed to repent, I don't believe they were born-again Christians. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundations of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Jesus also said this, and I'm sure you'll remember it. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." My sheep, they know my voice through here, through the spiritual ears, and they follow me, he says. So the Lord knows who are his, amen? And we can know if we are his. He assures us of this, the consequences of sin in this life for those who are not saved does not compare with the eternal consequences of sin for those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to preach these sermons in Revelation. And Lord, you know how much extra time it takes for me to prepare these sermons in Revelation than the usual Sunday morning sermons. But I thank you for the guidance that you give me each time I sit down at my computer to make my notes. And I pray, Lord, for your continued guidance, that I may continue to preach what your word says, and in a way, hopefully, that the people who hear these sermons can not only hear them, but take them to heart. And I know, Lord, it can be difficult for many to understand all of this, but I pray, Lord, that you will give them the spiritual ears, that you will help them to absorb what each one needs to get from each message here each Sunday. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.